Last week we started the session, What is the Gospel? I pointed out a couple of observations about this word gospel. One of the things that we said is that it's a noun, not a verb. A gospel is not something you do. The gospel is not believing something. The gospel is good news. We believe the gospel. There's something we do with the gospel. But the gospel itself is not a verb, it's a noun, it's a thing, it's a message which must be believed for salvation. One of the clearest, most concise statements of the gospel that we pointed out last week is 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And remember, last week I gave you statements in a little bit of parallelism. Really, the gospel, when you read of it in the New Testament, you will almost always see the statement of Christ's death or death for our sins in some way, and you will see his resurrection often. The burial is mentioned at times, and the fact that he was seen is mentioned at times. And really what's happening here is that the burial of Christ confirmed his death. He was buried for 3 days. He was buried as long as it would take somebody to begin to decompose in the Eastern mind. And that's probably an actual thing as well. And then he rose again the third day, and that he was seen. And as the witnesses saw him and proclaimed that he was alive. And so the scripture is a witness of Christ. It's not scientific proof that Christ rose again. And people have tried to prove that the Bible is true scientifically, and they make some really good arguments. And those of us who believe say, yes, those are great arguments. Why doesn't everybody see it this way? But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. His mind is blind. Rational and scientific arguments give a good apologetic for our faith, but it never convinces anyone unless the Holy Spirit of God leads a person to believe the witness of the Scriptures, which is what we're looking at when we look at the Scripture. And so in just a few sentences, the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins, and all five words are important in that statement. He died for our sins. The gospel is not just that Jesus died. It was the significance of that death. He died for our sins. And then all the other things we talk about, reconciliation, redemption, the righteousness of Christ, right down the line, those terms that we're going to look at next week, are somehow affected by that death for our sin. And then he rose again the third day, proving who he was. Now, tonight I want to move into a session that I'm simply going to call Telling the Whole Truth, which is a look at a full gospel statement, what you may share with somebody from beginning to end. When you think of being in a situation where somebody is right next to you and you know this person is not a believer because of the kinds of statements he or she has made, and you feel like you have an open door to present the gospel with that person, what are some of the things that jump into your mind that keep you from saying something to that person about the gospel? What kind of fears or hesitancies or excuses jump into your mind at that point? Anybody have, what's that? Fear of rejection. Okay. What else?
This is not a good time.
This is not a good time. Okay. Okay. All right. This is not a good time. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Right. Go ahead.
Might get angry and throw us out.
There's another rejection. Okay. What else? Cindy?
I don't quite know how to say it, but I actually think sometimes I don't have a witness. But I think that's in relation to a worldview that, like, do they want what I have to offer?
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And what's the biblical answer to that question? Do they want what I have to offer? Well, no, I mean, the answer to the question is, do they want or not? No, they do not. We are all sinners going away from God as hard as we can without Christ. And that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, so But maybe another better way to ask the question is, does God want to work in this heart, and is he going to use me at this moment to bring the word to bear that the Holy Spirit can use in that person's life? Go ahead, John.
Another one is fear of failure that you're going to do a bad job.
Okay, fear of failure that you're going to do a bad job. Good. Yes, Alvin?
The devil.
Yes. Yeah, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Okay? I'll tell you one that I deal with the most that you haven't named, and that is the fear of making somebody feel uncomfortable. I don't like to put people on the spot. And if they're like, oh no, this guy's gonna say something. You know, I just want to put you at your ease. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus for a minute. That just does not go over with people, okay? And so, you know, I'm also not advocating that we have to walk down the street and arrest everyone we see and pull them aside. Because I think, as we talked about on a Sunday morning a few months ago, Paul prayed for an open door, remember? And then he prayed for an open mouth. And we need both things. I think that what we learned in that sermon series at the end of Colossians about the fact that we do more to evangelize by praying for souls before going than just going and trying to do it on our own. I think that's a great lesson. So I'm just asking, what are some of the fears? I think a fear that everybody experiences is, okay, what if I don't know what to say? What if they ask a question and I'm not sure how to answer? Or can I even get through the gospel? You see, if we don't know the message, we're going to be really stammering and stuttering and wondering, you know, can I really get through it? There's no excuse for us as a child of God not to know the gospel that saved us, at least in some form. I'm not talking we have to all be theologians when it comes to the gospel, but if the theology of the gospel is something we ought to know, we ought to all be progressing to that place. We ought to be experts when it comes to why we're saved. And I know as we grow in Christ, we learn more about our salvation. We're always deepening in our knowledge of it. But what I'm going to talk about tonight is about telling this gospel and looking at different aspects of it. And again, this is 101 stuff, all right? And along the way, if you've got questions about certain points, please raise your hand. Let's discuss this. What is the gospel? Telling the whole truth. And I'm going to look at three different aspects. One, preparing to give the gospel. And that's not yourself preparing to give the gospel. That is preparing the person you're speaking to give the gospel to them. Remember, the gospel is the good news. But you can't give the good news until somebody understands the bad news. Try throwing a rope to a man in the water who doesn't know he's drowning. He's not going to want to grab onto it. You have to show him his need, okay? So this is what I mean when I talk about preparing to give the gospel. Secondly, sharing the gospel, actually giving the gospel witness. And then three, embracing the gospel, which is what you're praying that this person will do with your gospel message. Okay, preparing to give the gospel. Here we go. I'm going to give a point of the gospel and then talk about the goal here, all right? In preparing to give a person to the gospel, a good point to start with, and let me give a caveat here. Depending on where you enter into the conversation with a person, you may not start at the very beginning. In fact, to be honest, I don't know that you ever get a chance to really start at the very beginning and go all the way through. You're usually entering into a point and then backtracking, then coming back to that point and going on from there. But such is conversation. But if you're given a chance to go from the beginning to the end, here are the points that you want to make with a person that are from the Scripture. The first one is that God is the holy and loving creator of all things. And what you're trying to do is show to this person God's right to own and exercise authority over all that he has created. The fact that God has created me means that he owns me. I belong to him. He has a right to exercise authority in my life. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:27. Isaiah 42:5, Colossians 1:16. I've got verses for each of these here that you can look up and learn and at least know where they are in the scripture to be able to share with somebody these truths. Now that it is established that God owns me, and most people in the South will say, oh, I know there's a God. I believe he created me. They'll say that sort of thing. The second point, we want to impress upon this person that we have to respond to God by loving him and following him with all of our heart. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and mind and strength. God created us, and he created us to love him and to follow him. And we want to show someone that we have a responsibility to this holy and loving creator that has made us. Why don't we love and follow God like we should? The reason is we are sinners who have rejected God. And we want to show a person that all have sinned and that there is no one who chooses to follow God. Now, look at those points again, all right? God created us. He owns us and has authority over us. What does he want us to do? He wants us to love him. And notice how that goes right to the heart. It is a biblical thing to challenge people about specific sin, if that sin is obvious, because it leads us to the fact that God is sovereign over our lives. But if you don't want to come in and judge a person and just guess at the sins, all right? You can always go right to the heart, because God has commanded us to love him. And even believers in Christ have to admit, I'm still learning to love God like he wants me to. This cuts to the heart. And so the answer to the question, why don't we love God, is because we don't have love in our hearts for God. We're sinners. We automatically go against the Lord. And there's several scriptures that you know that teach us, Romans 3, for instance, that we are all sinners. Now, at this point, I want to tell you something which some of you, I think, I'm going to guess, know about, but it's good to have in mind. I would learn to do this if I were you, all right? And that is using the Ten Commandments to explain to somebody how sinful he or she is. My wife just informed me before we left, when she saw some of my notes, that there is a movie that came out recently that I have not seen called Fireproof. How many of you have seen that? Okay, just about a third of you maybe, okay. Who are in this movie, which apparently is one of the, gives one of the clearest gospel presentations that you see in a large scale production anymore. They actually allude to the Ten Commandments to show somebody the sinfulness of the heart, all right? And I know that we have somewhat of a different relationship to the law between us and believers in the Old Testament. Okay, we're not going to stop and define exactly what that is. But the law of God in the Old Testament can still, when we compare what Christ did with the law in the New Testament, convince a person of sin. For example, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. What does that mean? You ask somebody. You shall have no other gods before me. It means that nothing should take the place of God in our lives. All right? You're asking somebody, do you understand that you're a sinner? Well, you know, everybody does bad stuff, but, you know. Well, let's see what the scripture says. You shall have no other gods before me. That means nothing should take the place of God in our lives. Is there something that's more important in your life to you than God? You shall not make for yourself an idol. An idol is anything that we give our entire devotion and affection to besides God. Now, there are many things that God, in his will, commands us to love and give our affection to. But what do we put before God? What is that thing we will not let go of? If it's in our heart, it's an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Oh, well, what does that mean? Most of us think of cursing and swearing, but it's more than that. Using God's name in a frivolous way, just dropping it in conversation without attaching significance to it. Or making a hasty promise to God. Have you ever done that before? Lord, if you get me out of this fix, I promise I will have my devotions every day for at least a month. I'll pray to you every day as if, you know, God is going to be so enriched by our coming and reading our Bible. You know, I think we've got it backwards here. How many of you have ever said stuff like that to the Lord? Is it just me? Or, okay, a few of you are honest. Okay, we'll get to you know shall not lie in a minute. But those promises we make in haste are often not the ones we keep or the ones we break the soonest. And if we promise them to the Lord, that is an example of taking the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a principle set forth right at the very beginning of creation that God establishes a pattern here. One day in seven that are set aside for him. Do we honor that day? Honor your father and your mother. Now, there's an application of little children here. It doesn't just mean obeying them. It means esteeming them highly with respect. It means caring for parents when they are old. You shall not murder. Oh, phew, I know I haven't done this one. I'm scot-free on the sin. Well, then you get to the New Testament. And you realize that in Matthew 5 and in 1 John 3, there's an explanation that the one who has hatred for his brother or sister in his heart is already a murderer. You can't, in fact, John says, hate your brother and say that you love God. Jesus said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, I've never done that. Of course, what did Jesus say? If a man even desires a woman in his heart, he is already an adulterer. You shall not steal. What is stealing? Stealing is taking something that's not rightfully ours. God never puts a stipulation on how big or little the theft must be. Anytime we take something that is not ours, then we are stealing. Oh, they won't miss this. We're at the workplace. Well, I can take this. You know, they owe it to me anyway. You know, I work hard for this company. I put in extra time that they don't know about. So it's okay to skim a little bit off the top. We make all kinds of excuses for ourselves. It happens on our income tax. We steal, and that is a sin in the eyes of God. And you shall not bear false witness. Lying. Again, what's lying? Lying is wrongful deception. A big lie or a little lie, God does not make a stipulation on the size of the lie. And then you shall not covet. This is a huge one. This is the one that Paul actually mentioned in Romans 7, perhaps about himself. We're not sure exactly how to take all of what Romans 7 is. He maybe is using it as an illustration. But coveting is something we all struggle with at one time or another. Coveting is wishing that you had what someone else has and being ungrateful for what God has given you. Have we ever been ungrateful for something that God has given to us? Okay, so we are commandment breakers. Because James says in 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. All right? There is no escape simply by looking at the Ten Commandments. I like to say, you know, the Ten Commandments do not represent all the law. I mean, there's so many more commands and principles that God gives us in his word that he wants us to follow so that we are being obedient to him. But let's just take the Ten Commandments and let's say that's all there is. That's all God has told us to do are these Ten Commandments. We can't even keep these the way he has given them to us. And so we are condemned before his eyes as those who are under sin. Now, moving on from there is an easy thing to say. We are in need of forgiveness from God, whom we have offended and whose holiness we have violated. And the goal here is you want to discover if there is a recognition of the need for personal forgiveness for sin against God. You want to discern in the conversation, does this person understand there is a need for forgiveness? Another point that goes along with this is because we have turned away from God, we must face eternal judgment from him. Hell is real. And there are verses that we can read about eternal punishment. And the goal here is to warn of the awful consequences of continuing to reject God. And I wanted to point something out. This is maybe a little different of approach than some of you might have been taught or have seen modeled, where we're going to somebody and saying, you know, if you died right now, where would you go, heaven or hell? Now, that is a good question, and it's an important question, all right? But God is saving people to bring glory to himself, and salvation is so much more than whether or not you're going to go to heaven or hell. People get the idea that, okay, if I do this and I say this prayer, then I'm on my way to heaven. If I don't, then I'm on my way to hell. And that's what the gospel is, and that's about as complicated as it gets. And some of you might feel like, oh, I couldn't just go give the gospel because I don't want to grab somebody by the throat and shake them and say, you know, you're going to go to hell tomorrow unless you accept Christ right now. You don't feel like you want to do that kind of thing. What we're doing is saying, here is the whole truth from beginning to end. I do not think that we should take hell out of our gospel presentation. I think there are ways to say it and to come into that truth so it doesn't shock people, okay? But there is a whole movement that, you know, God loves people. He's not going to send them to eternity in hell. This is coming from some of the biggest theologians of our day. They've figured out now that this has just been a superstition, that we've misread the Bible for so many years. And that, I think, is one of the most dangerous changes that we are making to our gospel in these days. Hell is a real place. But the whole thing does not start with, okay, you're on your way to hell. The whole presentation starts with the fact that we have a responsibility to God. We are out of fellowship with him. We are not reconciled with him. We have a broken relationship with him. And so we're trying to, at this point, bring somebody to recognition of need for personal forgiveness against God, and to warn them of the consequences. Now, here is a checkpoint at this juncture. And I think this is something we need to take really seriously. Is the person contrite? Is there humility? Is there desire for repentance? Is there a recognition of the need for personal forgiveness from God? Do you sense like this has made some kind of a difference in the thinking? By the way, let me go into this word repentance for just a second, all right? Repentance, metanoia, is one of the words. Another word for repentance is a strepho, which means to turn. In the scripture, repentance means primarily the changing of the mind about something. That's what repentance is. In other words, they've been going through life believing this about God and this about themselves and everything's okay, and what you've just told them is different than what they've already believed. And if they repent at that point, it means that they are going to change their mind about what they used to believe and start believing what you have just told them. Not because you've done such a great job, but because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in them. All right? Now, having said that, let me say one other thing. Repentance is more than changing your mind from the perspective that if somebody truly repents, you see it in their actions. This is where the confusion is. People say, oh, you shouldn't tell people to repent because that's a human work and it's only about faith. Well, I like to look at faith and repentance really as the same thing. One is a negative way of looking at it, and one is a positive way of looking at it. I've said to you this before, some of you. If I'm walking in a certain direction, fully assured of where I'm going, and then I suddenly remember I'd forgotten something, which happens at least two or three times every day, what I do is I turn around. Okay, and when I turn, I'm doing two things simultaneously. I am turning away from this direction, and I am turning towards this direction. What you've just done is pointed people in this direction. You've told them there's something they have not reckoned on, something they did not know. And if they believe you, they say, wait a minute, and they turn. And their turning is a changing of the mind. That's repentance. And faith then is embracing this new truth that they have been given. And so at this point, you want to realize Is there contrition? Is there humility? Is this person ready to receive the gospel? If there's argumentation, belligerence, a hesitancy, they just are just trying to get rid of you, there's a couple things I might suggest. A gospel tract that has a really good presentation of the gospel. They're hard to find, but they still exist today. That has a really clear gospel presentation laid out might be good to leave with them, and maybe they'll read it. Certainly, we need to pray for this individual. But here we are again. If this person does not understand the need for salvation, you can give him the good news, and it's almost like throwing pearls before swine, as Proverbs says. There's no embrace in the gospel. Now, if you think you'll never see this person again, I can make this point as strongly as I can, but sometimes you're like, he's not contrite, but he needs to hear the gospel anyway. I'm going to tell him what it is. Maybe later he'll be contrite, okay? So I'm not saying you never share the gospel with a person, but this is what you're looking for. Notice that there's so much time we've spent on this already, and we haven't got to sharing the gospel yet. And more than likely, most of the time, at least half of it, will be spent in trying to show somebody their need for the gospel. Especially, here I go again, in the South. My father pastors in Seattle, most of you know. I was always told that when you go to Seattle or Oregon, these places, that the people are just really hard. They don't want to hear about the gospel. Really hard to grow churches there. It's really hard to see people saved. As if, there are certain people that are harder to save than other people, okay, in the mind of God. But I've talked to my dad about that, and of course we visited out there, and really that's not a good picture of what's going on out there. The people are very open, and they will tell you exactly what's going on in their heart and their mind. My dad said he's had the best conversations with people about the gospel there than he has had anywhere else, because the people say, oh, no, I don't believe that. No, I don't read the Bible. No, we don't go to church. They frankly admit all this. You ask somebody in the South, if they go to church, oh, yeah, we go all the time. We haven't missed an Easter since, what year. Church going is sort of a thing that you're ashamed to admit you don't. Now, I think that's changing, okay, in the Great South. But it's still part of our culture down here. And it is hard to meet somebody who is not a believer in Christ around here in their mind, because almost everyone you meet has prayed a prayer in a VBS in one of these churches around here somewhere. And they've got their fire escape. And so to go through very carefully these points and show them the Ten Commandments and take them through all of these different steps to show them their need is very important, so that you can have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But this is the checkpoint right before we go into sharing the gospel with this person that we're talking to. All right, now I want to pause there for a second, hit the pause button, and ask any observations, personal experiences, or questions at this point. And we're going to go for, we really are almost done, actually. Most of it is right here, okay? Anybody at all?
Having lived here a long time, I think one of the main problems with people is that they believe, like they say there are, but they don't believe that it necessarily makes a difference in their life. They can just say the prayer and then do anything they want to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Why do they say the prayer?
The thing to do.
Okay. What I've come to realize is the whole saying the prayer and I'm saved thing comes from a lack of understanding of what it really means to believe and trust in the gospel and what difference it does make for eternity. If I say the prayer, then I've got my ticket to heaven. And you know what? It's not the sinner's fault. This is the way we've been spreading the gospel for a long time in our popular culture. We make it as simple as we can, and there is a simplicity to the gospel, but not to the sacrifice of the clarity and truth of the gospel. I think, John, you're the one that told me, you had a friend at work say, hey, I'm in now, I'm in. And John said, well, what does that mean? Well, I went forward and I shook the preacher's hand. And everybody, the pastor said, everybody gather around and welcome this new believer. There wasn't even a prayer or anything. He came forward and shook the preacher's hand. And shaking the preacher's hand, by the way, that started with, I think, with Charles Finney years ago. You don't want to get me going on Finneyism. But he had all these things to get people to come down the aisle. And one of the things was come and shake the hand of the preacher to show that you're sincere about coming to Christ. Well, it might have started as a good idea to get people to really make a commitment, but then the things that we do for signs, the signs become the thing itself eventually. And so I think that's where the shaking of the hand came from. I'm going to study that sometime and find out historically where it came from. But that has a lot to do with it. Okay? The simple believism. Go ahead, Barbara.
The thing I run across so often is repentance, that word repentance that people don't understand. And they think it means, you know, I have to be truly sorry for all my sin and turn from my sin. And really, as someone at that point, they understand so little about their sin, as you mentioned, that just to make some commitment of, all right, I'm going to turn from all my sin, they don't really even know all their sin. You know, we don't know all our sin. If the Lord showed us all our sin, we'd die. But and then they see themselves sin after, and they think, well, I must not have gotten saved because I turned from, you know, I repented of these sins, and I thought I was supposed to be stopping that. So explaining, as you said, that it's a change of mind, you have to see it's not what we're doing that's saving us, it's what Christ did. It's putting the faith in the right object.
Right, right, and which is what we're going to come to in a second, but somebody at this point to feel sorry about their sin is what we're looking for. But then when it turns into, I've got to make this sorrow about every sin, now it's something I'm trying to do to come to Christ. Okay, John?
What I run into a lot is people don't believe the Bible. They'll say, I believe in God, but they don't believe what the Word of God says. And you have to, if they don't believe the Bible, we have nothing to share the gospel with. So it shuts the door a little bit. So then you have to try to convince them that the Bible is the Word of God and go from that route. But there's a lot of folks that I meet that say, oh, yeah, I believe in God and I'm good to go, but I don't believe the Bible is just a good book. It's just
literature. Yeah, right. One of the sessions later in the summer is going to deal with this whole idea of apologetics as a tool to help share our faith. And apologetics will take observable things that we all know and understand from living in God's creation that point to God. I don't believe apologetics can win somebody to the Lord, but they can certainly help in these kinds of conversations to arrest people's attention and get them to look a little harder at the gospel. Somebody up here. Go ahead, Rick.
Taking off on what John said, somebody doesn't want to believe in the Word of God, but they believe God exists. They believe in God. And what they believe in, then, is what they don't believe is he has a supernatural power to preserve and keep his word pure. And they don't believe he is a supernatural power. And they've made up their own God, unfortunately.
Right. Right. My God would never send anyone to hell, I've heard. You know what? They're right. They're right. Their God wouldn't send anyone to hell because their God doesn't exist. They're a figment of their imagination. He's a figment of their imagination. What does Romans 1 tell us? That they did not recognize God, and so they made a God after their own image. And that's what we have often in people's minds, a God that they can feel comfortable with. And they rest in that God. He doesn't demand as much as the God of those people in that church over there. You know, he must be so unloving. And so we run into this. Go ahead, yeah.
I think
you're right there. If we're going to talk about having conversation about whether or not we even believe these things in the Scripture, okay, that takes us back a step before we even enter this point here. Yeah, in my mind, that's if we totally shut down there, I would probably back up at that point. But I'm operating under the assumption here that God is going to bear witness with his word, whether people believe it or not when they hear that truth. And not as a magical thing, but I think we need to get the word into people's minds. But I think when we talk about apologetics and things like that, we're going to talk a little bit more about the Bible witnessing, but those are excellent points. What do you do with somebody who just says, I don't want to hear any of this because I just don't believe the Bible? Again, we need to pave the way with prayer for God to open hearts and minds to this. Okay, Barbara, in the back, go ahead.
You can't push your way in, but you also kind of go off that God's word is powerful, and I wish I had a lot more experience, But I do remember, several years ago, talking with someone who we kind of got to be friends, and I don't remember her specifically saying she didn't believe the Bible, but I'm pretty sure that would be the case. And but I quoted Isaiah 53, I'll be like sheep have gone astray, mm-hmm. turn each one to his own way. And she said, yeah, that makes sense. The word rings true with people.
Yeah, and there are scriptures like that where people say, well, I can certainly see why that would be true in my own life. But several of the comments you're making remind us that God can use the word, and he can use his truth. I think when the scripture says that his word does not return void, the emphasis there is that it accomplishes its purpose. That's what the text says, that when God says something, it will come to pass. But there is a real sense in which the word is spoken, and because it is God's truth, he has a chance to use it. But if we don't speak the word at all, If we think, well, they're not going to believe this because they don't believe that and that, we can never find out what God wants to do. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so there's power in it. Okay, go ahead.
When I'm at school, there's a lot of things that I deal with. This is probably the main one, is that when people get saved, they're convinced that they're Christians, and they'll say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'll say, oh, really? How'd you get saved? And they'll tell me how they got saved. And then I'll say, well, how's your relationship with the Lord? And they always freeze. Mm-hmm. Because the whole purpose of being a believer is not even there for them. They don't have a relationship with Christ. And I don't see why you would even want to be a believer if you don't have a relationship with Christ. It doesn't make any sense to me. But and I've said that to people. I say, well, you're going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? A paradise? Mm-hmm. I want to be in heaven worshiping the God and the Savior that saved me from the sin that he showed to me. Mm-hmm. And so it's just, they don't recognize their sin, and they don't recognize their need of a Savior, and they don't recognize that they need a relationship with Christ.
But I'll tell you what you do have with people that are like that. There's an open door for discipleship, which I won't ask you to raise your hand because I already know the answer. Do you know more as a believer in Christ today about your salvation than you did when you were first saved? Yeah, we're always growing in that. The scripture talks about the fact that those who are not truly believers will eventually be revealed because of the fruit in their lives. One of the epistles says that they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. All right, bringing the truth in and the teaching of the gospel to bear in somebody's lives will eventually reveal if there's a root in the gospel for real, or if they're just putting this, taping fruit on a tree. I mean, if an apple tree does not bear fruit, this is a good illustration in this country right now, this part of the world. If an apple tree does not bear fruit, you can go buy apples at the store. And you can take some thread and go out and tie them on, and they'll look really nice for a while. But that's a dead tree if it's not bearing fruit. And people do, they tape the fruit on the tree. And pretend to be Christians and think that their fruit is what it ought to look like, and yet there's no root in the gospel. That is another way to have an open door to have conversations. And there's guys, people like that, it might be worth seeking the Lord about maybe one that you could get close to and say, hey, let's start a little, you know, let's read the Bible at lunch and maybe have a chance to share the real gospel with somebody like that. I mean, look for the, use those opportunities maybe that the Lord brings you across your path. All right, I'm going to get through these slides here, see if there's any more questions, and then we're going to wrap up for tonight. After this checkpoint, the sharing of the gospel, and this is very brief. We went over this, most of it, last week. The point you're making here, as simply as possible, is that God, because of his great love for us, provided a way for forgiveness from sin, and that's what we're trying to find. That's the good news. We can be free and forgiven from sin. He did this by sending Jesus to take our punishment for us. And the goal here is to show that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, died for our sins in place of us, and removed our sins once and for all. Fully, that is what Christ did. He took our sin. His own self bare our iniquities. And he died for our sins in place of us and removed our sins once and for all. And then the second part of that, of course, is Jesus Christ came back to life, conquering sin and death. Who in the world, right, doesn't know that Jesus rose from the dead? I've never met anybody, but my dad was sharing the gospel with somebody in Michigan who, when he got to this point, said that he came back to life, he resurrected. The man looked up and he said, "What? Say that again?" He said, "He came back to life. He came out of the grave." And the man said, "He did not. What are you talking about?" As if he had never heard the concept before. And that night, my dad said that when he was done sharing the gospel, that man, he said, "If Jesus Christ did all of that for me," he said, I want to trust him for salvation." And that man was wonderfully saved that night. Can you imagine the truth dawning on somebody for the first time that Christ rose from the dead? But the goal here is to show that Jesus Christ had the power not only to die for us, but also to conquer sin and death and give us eternal life in him. Remember, keep in mind, his resurrection is that new life that he has. And in him, that is our new life as well. You must believe, trust in Christ, his death and new life, to have forgiveness from sin and come back to a right relationship with him. We're going to zero in on that first thing next week. What does that really mean to believe and trust? And have a discussion about that. So we understand what we're trying to say to somebody. The goal, to urge the person to trust in what Jesus did in his death and resurrection as the complete payment for sin. And then believing on Christ is the only way to him. There is nothing you can do on your own to make things right with God. This is where we are sharing verses such as, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." We want to be sure that the person knows what it means to trust Christ alone for salvation, that he or she is not counting on any personal works. And that's another area of discernment, okay? That is in sharing the gospel. I'm going back here. One, Christ died for our sins. Two, he rose again. Three, we have to trust in this gospel for forgiveness, and we're trusting in the gospel alone and not anything that we can do on our own. Then there's another checkpoint. Does the person desire to trust Christ and be saved? And you might ask them, do you trust Christ? Do you want to be a believer in Christ? Do you want to be a Christian? Now watch what I do here. Embracing the gospel, I worded it this way. Would you like to pray and thank God for your salvation, for the forgiveness you have found through Christ? Now, that's something I get hung up on, because there's so much belief that I pray to get saved, as if praying a prayer is what gives me that ticket to heaven. We talked about this already tonight, all right? And in a prayer for salvation, I think it's fine to say, "God, please save me." But I think we need to lead the person to thank the Lord for the salvation he's already given to him. If he has believed in the gospel, he is now a believer in Christ. His belief saved him, not the prayer that saved him in and of itself. But it's almost like you can't even separate the two. People pray in order to express their faith to God, and they become believers. But the actual prayer, you understand what I'm saying here? The actual prayer, the words that are coming out of our mouths are not what's saving us. It's the faith that saves. What did people in the New Testament do to express their faith, their new faith in Christ? They got baptized, right? All right? Do you trust Christ? Okay, let's get baptized right now. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? Oh, man, no. And you know what we would start thinking? Oh, we can't do that because then they'll believe that baptism saves them. So we can't have any of that. Yeah, but we do the prayer thing. And that's why everybody thinks, hey, I prayed the prayer. Therefore, or I shook the preacher's hand. Therefore, I am saved. But I'm just offering a word of caution. Do not give the person the idea that it's something they're doing that's magical. They need to trust Christ. Now, there are a lot of things that can happen at this point, and they can actually do something. Even their mind think back to a prayer they prayed, and God still can have saved them, and they can go on in faith. There's nothing wrong with that. People come to Christ very simply by their faith in Him, and then later on grow and say things like I just said, but at that time they were not thinking this way at all. It's God that saves. But we do honor to the gospel when we treat the gospel with respect and we treat what God wants to do with respect and tell the whole truth. And so the goal here is to give an opportunity for them to thank the Lord for their salvation. And I should have put on there and to express their faith in Christ as well. I'm going to amend that later. Now that I'm thinking about it. But that is in embracing the gospel, actually leading a person to faith in Christ. I'm going to say a couple things here. We need to be ready to be able to do this at any time. And there are two points I want to make here. One, to be ready, you need to review and rehearse the whole truth of the gospel until you know it well. You can be a wonderful believer. You can be in fellowship with God. You can be able to explain the gospel to somebody if you had enough time, but if you don't know well the gospel, it will be a hindrance to your sharing the gospel. And the sheets I'm going to pass out right before we pray and are dismissed is just one example. I'm not saying that this is the only thing. There are other things we could have put in here. But this is an expression of the whole truth that we take to somebody from beginning to end. Secondly, remember that you are responsible to share the message, but God is the only one who can save. Keep that in mind. Even Paul said that he watered and he planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And I'll tell you what this does. One, if you have people that begin to come to faith in Christ because of your ministry, keeping this in mind will keep you humble from saying, boy, you know, I go out and share the gospel, and I got another notch in my gospel gun, I heard somebody say once. I got another one saved. No, you didn't get anyone saved. God was pleased to use you to bring faith in Christ. That kind of attitude leaves you with a trail of a lot of people that you got to pray a prayer, but we're wondering how many of them are genuinely saved or how many of them are now even more condemned because they think they've done something to come to Christ when they really haven't. Also, and this goes back to what Brother John Allen said a little earlier, keeping this in mind will keep you from discouragement when you share the gospel and you share the gospel and yet nobody really ever seems to respond. Or there's a person you've been praying for and trying to witness to for years. Again, you can try to be as effective as possible, and I think that's an honor to God, but keep in mind, God is the only one who can save. And I think keeping this in mind also keeps us from the temptation to add things to the gospel, to try to hook somebody to the gospel, okay? What would be a good gospel presentation? Look, trust in Christ, I'll give you $10. How about $100? $500? Do you think we get people into church if we gave them money to get saved? We probably wouldn't do things like that, giving money away. That seems really ridiculous. But we may say things like, look, trust in Christ and He'll give you a wonderful life. He'll put your marriage back together. He'll put your family back together. And we promise them all of these things that have these benefits here on earth. And God may or may not move to do something like that in a person's life. And we're promising these things to them to try to get them hooked so that they want something for a reason other than what we're offering it to them for. And keeping this in mind keeps us from doing that and realizing that we are only the messenger of God with the witness in our mouths, and God can choose to use it one way or the other. But if we don't know the gospel, we'll never be able to share the gospel. And so let's endeavor to know the whole truth. And I trust as the summer goes on, we have a chance to discuss among ourselves and learn more, that more of that fuller, that whole gospel approach will come into our thinking. Our goal is to get all this in our head and get us talking, get us thinking and asking, what do we need to do now? What can we do better here in our own lives personally as we're out meeting people? You will meet people that the rest of us won't ever see. And those are the people God is leading you to share with. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the chance we've had to rehearse the gospel. It's exciting just to go through the gospel and realize how lost we are and the message that you came to save us. I pray that you would continue to use this in our lives as we grow in our knowledge of the gospel. And Lord, use it in the lives of others if we have a chance to share it. Father, thank you for our time tonight. I pray that you continue to bless in our lives as we serve you in Christ's name. Amen.